I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with us to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5, as we continue our study in this great book, this book that was fuel for the Reformation. If you keep up with church history, you know that this past week, October 31st, we just celebrated the 499th anniversary of that day where Martin Luther nailed those 95 statements calling for discussion, where he saw divergence between the church of his day and the Word of God, and he called for discussion. And those things not only caused a discussion, it caused a conflagration. It set the world literally on fire, spiritually. And this next 12 months, we will be commemorating that. And 2017, we will commemorate that you and I are the inheritors of that which began 500 years ago. Again, God has given us His Word. The truth of God's Word was obscured for some time, but the Word of God translated into our language, heralded by faithful and fearless preachers, if you will, brought the gospel back into public attention, and that is your spiritual heritage. You are where you are because some of your forebears heard the gospel, believed it, received it, and that was passed down to you. And so this book of Galatians is marvelous truth, and we'll look at that again today. Why don't, if you will, let's look together at the three verses, let's pray, and then let's hear what the Lord would say to us. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look today primarily at verses 13, 14, and 15. The word of the Lord says to us, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or been called to freedom. "Only do not use liberty or freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word or in one statement, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Verse 13, we're reminded again that we have, as believers, been called to freedom. And Paul, in these verses, is going to explain to us why this freedom. Why has God given us this freedom? And we'll learn four things from this today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it sets us free. It sets us free from ignorance. When obeyed, it sets us free from our sin. It enables us to do those things which please you and do your will and do your work. Give us ears to hear. As we just sang, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. We have a dilemma, and the dilemma is this. Ever since our forefather Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of their descendants have inherited a sinful nature, which means that we are inclined to sin. It is easier to sin than it is to do right. We are disposed, our natural response is to sin. Not only is that our nature, but also when people choose to persist in sinning, they develop less and less control over their ability to choose, and they eventually forfeit any choice entirely. They become addicted to sin and a slave to sin. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8 when he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And fallen man is a slave to his, to her, sinful nature. And yet, the more that he or she asserts their own self-centered freedom, the more that he or she becomes enslaved to the sin that they indulge in. I remember as a boy that we had Bible storybooks, Christian storybooks around our house. I remember there were programs that come on the radio, usually on Saturday, for boys and girls, and almost all of them were directed by someone whose first name was Aunt or Uncle. I remember Uncle Charlie, you know, Aunt Teresa, you know, Aunt Bertha, whatever. I do remember a story by Aunt Bertha. She told a story about the monkey who couldn't let go. And the story was a story of how that the African traders and traffickers of the animals there had found unique ways of trapping them without hurting them. And one of them was that they would take a coconut and hollow a coconut out, and they would fill it with the little food delights of little monkeys. And they would make an opening in the top of that coconut by which they attached to either a tree or to some other foundational thing, and they would put that in the places where little monkeys trafficked. And the little monkeys, as they would traffic there, they would see and sense that foodstuffs in that coconut with that hole just big enough to get their hand in, and they would come and they would stick their hand in and grab that foodstuff, the nuts or whatever, and then upon trying to retrieve their little fist from that coconut, their hand now with the foodstuffs inside was too big to get out of the opening. And either they could not or would not figure out that they were trapped. They were trapped until they turned those things loose. But even upon them hearing those traders and traffickers coming, they would frantically pull, frantically try to get their hand out, but they would not let go. They would not let go, and they would be captured, and they would be sold. I remember as a boy being reminded that that is the way that sin is. Sin, if you will, makes us its slave. It makes us, even when we see the consequences of our sin coming, we can't seem to let it go. We couldn't let it go. Now Jesus, having stated what he said a while ago, that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, he gives us the prescription for freedom from our sin in just two verses later, where he says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is speaking of himself. He says, "My purpose is to free you from your sin." And he says, "If you come to me, you will be free indeed." This freedom, he says, is in myself. This freedom is in Jesus Christ. Paul, earlier in this letter, chapter 2, verse 4, has spoken of the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. He is declared in the very first verse of chapter 5, if you want to look there, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," or in the freedom, "by which Christ has made us free." Now, Paul knew that Christian freedom is easily misunderstood and often misapplied, and he knew the importance of a proper understanding of it. And so here he helps us. Paul makes clear that freedom is at the heart of the gospel. It forgives us of our sins. He rescues us, saves us from our sins. And number two, it is at the heart of godly living. We are free to do what? Free to live how? So Paul is going to talk about Christian freedom here, and it's the freedom of knowing, first, that we have been accepted by God because of what Christ did on Calvary for us. It is freedom, secondly, from the frustrating way of living of a system that just shows us our sinfulness, the law. That law which was impossible for us to keep, and that law which was intended to drive us to a Savior that was outside of ourselves. And Paul has made mention to them already that for them who are free to go back to keeping laws, keeping religious days and whatever, he says was to go back to spiritual bondage. He says, "I released you from that." This was the Jewish thinking of that day. The Jews believed that the law was the only restraint that kept men and women from allowing sin to run rampant in their life. They believed that the law was the only way to prevent a man or prevent a woman from yielding to his or her worst passions. And the way that they believed that it could be done was to establish a system of laws that set up boundaries of behavior and carried penalties that were severe enough to promote conformity to that law out of fear. And so not only did they have the law of God, but you know that they created all kinds of legal minutiae around that. They were touching every area of life, and they felt like that man had to be dictated to and had to be strictured in every way so that he would not, so that she would not sin. Now, they did not understand what Paul is going to talk to them about. And listen, what you, I believe, over the next couple of weeks will be thrilled to see is that they did not realize that when you became a Christian that you received a new nature and that you were inhabited by a new person. The Holy Spirit came to live within them. And beginning in verse 16, which will be the starting of next time together, Paul is going to teach them about the Holy Spirit who lives within inside believers, and he operates in us from the inside. In my own personal devotions, I was reading this week in Psalm 4, where the psalmist says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, or offer right sacrifices. Do those things that God says. But notice this, and put your trust in the Lord. He didn't say put your trust in the sacrifice, put your trust in the things that you do. No, be obedient to God in what he says, but trust in the Lord. That has always been God's way. And so Paul is going to tell us here that the motivation to obey the commands of the Lord is not external, but that the Christian life consists in the internal guidance, the internal restraint, the internal ability and power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to obey the will of God. Again, I was trying to think of how that I could help us understand this week, and every illustration is going to fall a little short, but this is maybe helpful. Imagine, if you will, that you break a bone. You break a bone severely, significantly, and you will go to the hospital, and if this bone is broken severely enough, they will do two things. They will possibly have to do surgery, in which they will insert a plate or a rod or pins or screws to set those bones in place. And then they will put a cast on the outside of that, often to immobilize that break until it heals. If you will, applying the cast is something that is on the exterior. It is something that is temporary. It is something that will later be removed. I think that's a good picture of what the law is. Again, the law, if you will, applies some external pressure to teach us how to live and how to walk. But that surgery, if you will, that goes to the inside, that plate, that pin, that rod, those screws, they're never removed. They stay there. To me, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit who does his work resident within us, and it is that, once the cast is gone, that keeps us straight and keeps in line. Paul is going to make clear in the middle of this passage in verse 14 that the work that Jesus does not alter, does not change God's moral law, and does not change God's desire for holiness from his people. God's nature and God's expectations remain the same. I want you to listen carefully. He reminds us that God is not a regional sovereign. In those days, many of these countries, many of these people that are around, they had gods of the region. And there was a God who was in charge of this area. Our God, is not a regional sovereign. He is not the God of the Jews only. And number two, he is not a temporary sovereign. He is not a sovereign like we have, or leaders that we have that are elected for a period of time and serve a term of office. No, Paul is going to remind us that our God is a universal king. He is the God over all people everywhere. and that he is the God of all time. What is revealed about God's nature is eternally true. He does not change. What is declared as God's moral law is eternally true. It does not change. You and I need to link the Old and New Testaments together in this way. What God reveals about his nature and his moral law in the Old Testament is also true in the New Testament. There is no difference in the nature and the moral law of God ever in either testament. And again, Paul reminds us here that the saving work that Jesus Christ does enables the believer now to be obedient internally and pleasing to God because he has the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit within him and within her. And so, if you look at that very first phrase there, after affirming this spiritual freedom again that we have, God has called everyone who trusts in his Son. He says, we've been called to liberty. Paul, in these next 2.5 verses, will give 4 purposes. Why did God do it this way? Why does God call us to freedom? Let me just give you the 4 things. He's going to tell them that this freedom is not for them to indulge their flesh in verse 13b. He's going to tell them that their freedom is for serving others, the last part of verse 13. He's going to tell them this freedom that they have allows them for the first time to fulfill God's law. And in verse 15, he says this freedom is to avoid harming others with it. And so let's look, if you will, at verse 13. He says, only do not use liberty or freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul makes clear that the freedom of the gospel is not freedom for indulging the flesh, doing what I want. It is not a means of satisfying the flesh, but this freedom really is a means of opposing those sinful natures, those sinful desires that is within us. He says, do not use your liberty as an opportunity. That word opportunity in that language there means a military base of operations. Don't let this freedom become a base of operations, if you will, for pleasing the flesh, the sinful inclination of the fallen man, the old self. That's what the flesh is. This part of us, which is its supreme desire, is to do our own will, to satisfy our own appetites. He reminds us that Christian freedom is not a base of operations for the flesh to have opportunity for us to sin freely and without consequence. Christ does not give liberty to do what we want, but for the first time to do what God wants because we love him. Remember a while ago he said that the unconverted man is a slave to sin. No matter how much he wants to do right, he fails in doing right because he is the slave to sin. He says, for the first time in your life, he says, you are freed from that have to sin to now you can do that which is right and that which pleases God. It is from sin that the gospel saves sinners. It is from sin. And whatever Christian freedom is, it is not the right of believers to return to that which Christ paid with his own life to save them. When we talk about Christian freedom, it is not the privilege to go back and do things which Christ has saved us from. And I would remind you that although it is true that a believer may fall into sin and may fall into serious sin, his new nature and that indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within him will not allow him to enjoy it very long. You will be a man, you will be a woman, most miserable. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, that the new nature hates sin, and the new nature loves the righteousness of God. So, here's a test. If you're involved in sin and sinful practice, if you are without discipline and chastening, if you are happy and not miserable, that tells you something about who you are and whose you are. Because those that belong to him, though they can sin, cannot and will not be happy in it long. And they will be disciplined by the Father who loves them. He says that he chastens, he disciplines everyone who is his son, is his daughter, when they sin. In fact, Peter rebuked false teachers who were saying something other than this, who were telling folks that now that they had been forgiven, that they could sin. Listen, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." These are believers. He said, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." So Paul is saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ gives freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Romans 13, 14 reminds us that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill itself. Don't leave, if you will, options and opportunities. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and close all the doors that you can in your life to go to and toward those things that are sinful and displeasing to the Lord. So the first thing, we've been given freedom, freedom to not sin, freedom to do that which is right, freedom to please God for the very first time. Number two, he tells us in the end of verse 13 that we have been given this freedom for the purpose of not living for ourselves, but for serving others. Notice what he says, "But through love, serve one another." Negatively, don't go into sin. Positively, you've been set free through love so that you can serve one another. And Jesus is our great example here. And oftentimes looking at one who is modeling this will help us to know what it looks like. And here we have that great privilege. In the gospel, there in Luke, you have the disciples who are bickering among themselves, and their conversation is revolving around the question as to which of them should be considered the greatest of Jesus' disciples. Jesus, knowing what they're saying, overhearing them, says this. He said, "The king of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, he said, "I did not come to be served by you," but he said, "I came to give my life for you." He says, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." So Jesus here himself, his own testimony, "I am here as a servant. I am giving myself to you and ultimately for you." Paul said a very similar thing to the Philippian Christians, that they were to imitate Christ's example of serving. When he said in chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind," or have this same attitude in yourselves, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." As you continue to read that passage, you see that stepping down, stepping down, stepping down, stepping down into our world, and then taking upon himself as a servant of men here, and ultimately giving his life. He steps all the way down. And then you see, as that passage turns around, that God, because of his humble service, highly exalts him and blesses us through his work. And what Paul is saying here is, when this Christ, who is a servant among us and served us by his sacrifice, that when he inhabits us, that he gives us this same nature of being a servant, the same nature that he modeled for us, who as the Son of God and the Son of Man lived on this earth as the servant of God, doing God's will, and the servant of man. He says, with Jesus as your model, he says, don't sin, but serve one another. Which leads us to a third thing that you find in verse 14. Christ has freed us from sin so that we may fulfill God's moral law. That law that does not change. We could not please God. We could not live up to that on our own. But now God does something that allows us to fulfill his moral law. Again, God's nature never changes. Neither do his standards of right and wrong change. The moral law of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament gospel. Again, you understand in the Old Testament, there is ceremonial law, there was sacrifices. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the law that reflects the character of God, where he talks about honesty, integrity, truthfulness, moral purity, all of those things that are embodied in those Ten Commandments. Those things are true of God all the time. It is never right to be immoral. It is never right to murder. Again, same truth, because that those things are built on the nature of God. Jesus, in fact, echoed this in when he quoted the Old Testament commandment when he was asked this question. They came to him one day and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replies, if you will, listen here. He says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." We're commanded to do what? Love God with everything that's within us. He said, this is the first and great commandment. That second is like it. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God with all your heart, loving and serving your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments, he said, hang all the word of God, all the law and prophets. They hang on these two things. And so what we're saying here, Jesus is affirming that God has always called his people to love him and to obey him because they loved him, and to give their lives to serve others because they loved him. Paul would say to the Romans later in his letter, he says in chapter 13, just before the passage that Sarah read to us, he who loves another, talking about another brother, another sister, has fulfilled the law. He says, for the commandments. Now, he's going to list a number of the commandments. He says, you shall not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You should not cover. That's 5 of the 10. He says, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying. You can put all of those in a basket. And it is in a basket that has this label. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is what he's saying. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery against your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't lie and bear false witness about your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't covet what he or she has. Again, passage of scripture says, when a Christian truly loves others, he is fulfilling what God designed in his law. We see that reflected and illustrated in the book of Exodus, that if a Hebrew were to engage the services or buy another Hebrew service as a slave, that slave, who is a Hebrew, had to be released after serving his time. After 6 years, on the 7th year, the year of Jubilee, he was set free. He could go. But there was a provision made that if that slave didn't want to go, what was he to do? This is it. Listen. It says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th year he shall go out free, pay nothing. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And Paul is reminding us that the purpose of Christian freedom is for believers to do exactly that. Exactly as that Hebrew slave who permanently surrendered his freedom to the master that he loved. They willingly gave up freedom to serve themselves so that they could serve God, so that they could serve his purposes, so that they could serve his people. And Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, telling us that it is the Holy Spirit that is within us that motivates us to love and to serve that way and makes it possible to serve that way. Which brings us to the fourth thing that Paul says. God frees us from sin so that we no longer are slaves to the sin and indulging the flesh. God frees us from sin so that we can serve others and not please ourselves. God frees us from sin so that we can finally fulfill his law because we love him and we love others. Therefore, we give ourselves completely to him and we respond rightly to those who in the world that we're in. And he says a fourth thing, and that is this. God gives us freedom so that we don't harm. We avoid harming others. Notice for you verse 15, and if you read these verses, this probably was a strange one to you. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. This instruction here is the flip side of the second one. The second one was that we were to serve others. And Paul stresses the negative side of that truth. It's a warning what happens when people do not love each other and do not serve each other. They become destructive, he says, and they bite and devour one another. Probably not literally, but these words speak of wild animals who are engaged in some ferocious struggle, and they're snapping and biting and snarling at one another. And Paul here is reminding us that such attitudes and actions could only bring destruction to the people of God and to the work of God. And even society knows, and we should especially in the Christian community know, that we cannot survive if every individual runs over the rights of everyone else, gratifying our own selves and pursuing our own ambitions. Again, he is reminding us here that each person's rights by love are restricted by the rights of others. What's that little saying that we often have? Your freedom to swing ends at the end of my nose. Again, we live aware of those that are around us. And we see, because we need to see truth illustrated, Paul describes what that would look like in Romans chapter 14. That is the passage that Sarah read to us before. Let me just set the background. In his letter to the Romans, Paul is counseling believers who've been saved. Many of them have been saved out of paganism, worship of other gods and idols and temples and whatever. There are some who are still spiritually immature. They're still sensitive to all of that idolatry and the practices and the orgies and the eatings and all whatever there. And Paul is writing them to give some instruction to those who are maturing in their faith and some who are not quite yet mature in their faith. And Paul reminds them in those first three verses to receive one another. Those who are mature, he says, receive that one who is still weak in his or her faith, not to disputes over doubtful things. He says, for one believes that he may eat all things. In other words, those idol temples could not burn all of those sacrifices. The offerer brought a sacrifice, and often that wound up at a special local butcher shop. And meat, because it was free, was often offered at a discounted price. And there were some folks who, in their mind, said, well, the idol is nothing anyway. Nothing is communicated to that animal. It's not contaminated. It's cheaper. And they, being like good Christian Dave Ramsey shoppers, were buying at a discount. There were other folks, though, who said, but don't you know where that came from? That came from the idol temple. That was offered to the idol. And they were thinking in some way that that meat was contaminated with that idol worship and that they shouldn't go there. They didn't want anything to do with that. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is addressing the two people, the two mindsets. Some people said, it's all right. And some people said, well, I don't feel good about it. And Paul is saying, well, how do those folks manage to live with one another? And that's what he's talking about here. He says, let not him who eats, who has the freedom to, despise him or her who has some holdups about that. And do not let he who eats, who does not eat, judge the motives of the person who does. He says, for God has received him. And so what Paul is saying here, that there were Christians who had different understandings about different secondary issues. And he says that there were some who said, I don't think I should do that. And the other was saying that I think it's okay. Verse 14, Paul expresses his opinion. He said, really? He said, there is nothing unclean of itself. Really, that meat, if that idol is nothing, then nothing, you know, was transferred to that. There's nothing possessing that meat or contaminating that meat. He says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, if he's got issues with it, he says, it is unclean to him. And so the issue here is a matter of conscience. And I would just remind you, listen to me carefully, that a believer should never go against his or her conscience, even if it's a conscience that's immature and growing up. And other believers should never encourage him or her to violate their conscience. Nor should they criticize them for their convictions that they have, which may be maturing and may be different in the future. Likewise, the immature believer should not self-righteously condemn that person in that area just because they don't feel free to participate. In either case, if you will, in either case, the principle is stated in verse 15. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food and you persist in it, what he's saying is, you are no longer walking in love. Listen to this. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This is what Paul is setting up. He's saying, what is really important here? You and your menu, or you and your influence on this person? What he is saying is, you and your influence on this person is far more important than what you have latitude to eat or to do. What he is saying is, out of love, give something here so that you can have something here, so that your influence, so that your life, so that you can help them to grow. They may come to that understanding one day. But he says, don't, for the sake of your freedom, saying, we can do this, do this. It diminishes and hurts the one. So the rule of Christian freedom, Paul reminds us, is always love. The believer who has a strict conscience and the believer who has a freed conscience are to lovingly accept and to lovingly serve one another in Christ. Otherwise, Paul says, we will be like the ungodly, like those who have their self-centered pagan desires, those who bite and devour one another. And he says, and what happens at the end of that when we go at it like that? We ultimately end up being consumed by one another. Paul is saying, lovelessness is always destructive. Lovelessness is utterly destructive. He says, you are not free to hurt, to harm one another. He reminds us that we are to serve them and we are to not harm them. So the question that we ought to ask is this: am I, are you free from your sin? Have you indeed been released and freed from that slavery, that bondage that comes by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Question number one. Number two, if that is true, do you understand that you are free? Not so that you may indulge yourself, but so that you may serve others, so that you may fulfill God's law for the first time by loving him with all of your heart and by loving your neighbor as yourself and by making decisions aware when you're aware of their feelings and understandings that do not harm, that do not set them back, that do not spiritually trip them up, you live in such a way as to please God, to love them in such a way that you serve them and help them to grow up. That's what Paul says that saved people, free people, are to do. And I would remind you today that that's what he calls us to. May we do that. Let's pray. With our heads bowed, the questions that you ought to be asking are these. Do I know personally freedom from my sin? Do I, because of having placed faith in what Christ did, have a relationship with God? I am righteous because it is his righteousness put on my account. If you don't know that, that's step number one. Step number one. Are you trying to curry favor, merit favor with God by what you do? That never works, will not work. It is impossible. You'll wear yourself out, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, freedom comes. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not if your works shall make you free. The Son makes us free. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that is the way to freedom. Trust him today. But if you do know Christ as your Savior, how are we to live? Why are we free? We are free to not go back to live in the sinful way that we used to, but to serve one another as we ought to, so that we can fulfill the law of God that we never could, and so that we would be conscious and aware of how that our lives and our choices affect others, and to govern ourselves accordingly.